I'm going to be reading from Genesis 29, 31, and 32, and then chapter 30, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, and then 22 through 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to have children. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben because she said, "The Lord saw my harsh treatment, and now my husband will love me." When Rachel realized that she could bear Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children. If you don't, I may as well be dead." Jacob was angry at Rachel and said, "Do you think I'm God? God alone has kept you from giving birth." Then God remembered Rachel, responded to her, and let her conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my shame." She named him Joseph, saying to herself, "May the Lord give me another son."
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words that you've given to Joel this week as he's read through your word, pondered, and listened. And Lord, we ask that this morning we are able to quietly still our minds from all the chaos in our lives and in our world, and hear the words that are meant for us. Please bless this message and bring it to us in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Imagine with me an angle. Okay, you can even make an angle with your hands like this, right? Okay, some of you got it, right? And the point where the two lines meet, if you imagine these as lines, is the vertex, if you remember that from your geometry days. I had to look it up. But if you look at this angle right here, my fingers at this point are, you know, maybe 4 or 5 inches apart, right? But you know, with angles, as you go out further, now they're a couple feet apart, and if I go all the way back to the end of the sanctuary, right, how long is the sanctuary? 20, 30, 40 feet apart? The farther out you go with an angle, the farther away the tips of the lines get, right? When you're close to the vertex, they're close, but it goes out further. And I think that's a helpful image. I hope it's a helpful image. At least it's the image that came to my mind as I was working on the text this week. Because as we've been going generation by generation through the stories of the matriarchs, or looking at these stories in Genesis through the lens of the matriarch figures in the text, one of the things that we see is like there are some cracks that begin to develop in the ancestral family of our faith. And sort of as you go further and further down the generations, these cracks begin to widen, right? These cracks begin to get a little farther and further apart. These cracks begin and develop through human sin, through human misjudgment and mistreatment of other people. And as it keeps going on, the angle gets further. And sort of as we sung in the song this morning, sort of that far, far away from my Savior, we keep getting further and further away as we go through these stories. Today we are looking at the story of Rachel and Leah. And again, I have my handy-dandy coloring sheets for the children in the audience and children at heart. So you can share, you can pass out, you can color those. There are some questions on the back. But it helps us to look at the story of Rachel and Leah. Now, I want to say, as we think about these sort of cracks that are developing in the story of the ancestral family of faith, that, you know, Rachel and Leah aren't the cause of these cracks, right? The cause sort of begins further back up the family tree. And even in the story today, what we see is really the actions of Laban, who is their father, and Jacob, who is their husband. It's their actions that really sort of further some of these cracks along, but yet they're a part of it too. And they're sort of caught up in these family dynamics and some of these unhealthy behaviors that we see and the result of some dysfunction that plays out in the text. So, we're looking at the story of Rachel and Leah, and as we've been doing with all the matriarchal stories that we're looking at, I select some snippets of text to sort of bring their story to mind, but we're really trying to bring to mind the whole story of these figures. And so it's really all of chapter 29 and 30 and a little bit into 31 and a few sections later that we're trying to get the whole picture of this story of Rachel and Leah. Now, to understand the story of Rachel and Leah, we actually got to go back a step or two and recall to mind last week when we looked at the story of Rebekah. Okay, Rebekah was married to Isaac and they had two sons, they had twins. Esau was technically the oldest, he came out first. And Jacob was the youngest, okay? And so, in that story, we looked at Rebekah's role a little bit in playing this role of Jacob receiving the blessing and the birthright from his father Isaac, right? Because Esau is technically the oldest. He should get that birthright and that blessing, but Rebekah and Jacob sort of maneuver a little bit to get the blessing from Esau. Now, in that story, Esau becomes so mad at what Jacob has done with the help of his mother Rebekah that the text says he wants to kill him. All right, sort of this Cain and Abel sort of story all over again. And in order to save Jacob's life, Rebekah tells him to go away. Right, get out of here, go back to the land of Haran where our ancestors live. And Isaac even endorses this too and says, you need to go, you need to get out of here. And as they send him, they say, go back to that land, and also not just to escape from Esau, but so that you find yourself a wife, not from the people of the land of Canaan where they're living, but from the land of their ancestors. Okay, so remember this map I showed last week, the red circle. The images got warped when I transferred the PowerPoint. But anyway, there's a little map of where he traveled from. You just got to sort of move it over to the right a little more, and then that would be more accurate. But Jacob goes on this journey, both to escape Esau and also to find a wife. And it's also the same journey that, again, going back even another generation, Abraham gives to his servant Eliezer when Eliezer goes to find a wife for Isaac. Okay, so Isaac and Jacob, his son, go on the same journey to the same place to find a wife. And lo and behold, Jacob goes on this journey, and he comes to a well, just as Eliezer came to a well. And lo and behold, at that well, Jacob meets Rachel. Just as Eliezer met Rebekah at the well. So in the ancient world, before there was Tinder, before there was Match.com, there were wells. And not that it was designed perhaps with that intent in mind, but there's this pattern developing in the story already. Eliezer for Isaac and Jacob, they meet their wives there. Later on in the story, Moses meets his wife at a well. And so wells sort of as this, you know, this life-giving water, this place of life and abundance and fertility, right, is sort of now this becomes this type of a location where future marriages are met for the first time. So Jacob meets Rachel at the well, and for Jacob at the well, it's love at first sight. Rachel is beautiful, she's strong, she has this intense passion for life, and he really wants to impress her, so he's there at the well, and there's a stone on the well, and all by himself, he goes over, and how strong he is, and he moves the stone, and they start sort of this courtship type of dance at the well. A little bit later on in the story, he goes home to meet the parents, and he begins to negotiate with Laban, Rebekah's father, about marrying his daughter. Now, Rebekah is the younger daughter, right? There's an older daughter named Leah in this story. And Jacob isn't necessarily drawn to Leah. She's not as beautiful in his eyes. She doesn't quite have that same intensity and vigor for life that Rachel does. So he wants to marry the younger daughter. He wants to marry Rachel. And so the agreement is that Laban says, well, you can marry Rachel, but you got to work 7 years for me before you can, okay? And so they do their negotiating of how this is all going to work out, and Jacob agrees to it. And the text says, that just skipped on by. The text says that those 7 years flew by like just a few days because he was so in love, right? So those 7 years go by. We actually don't get barely any details about what happens in those 7 years because the text just flies by, just like they flew by in Jacob's eyes, right? So then finally the big day comes. And Jacob and Rachel go through the wedding ceremony. There's a big feast. There's a big celebration. They go all through it. But in the night, if you know the story, Laban, who is sort of this tricky, you know, sneaky, shady kind of character, who's always out for, like, what's in it for him, right? He's always out for, like, what can he get out of this? In the night, Laban switches Rachel and Leah. And so when Jacob wakes up in the morning, he's surprised to see that it's Leah. Now, I don't know how that happened, but it happened, right? Now, there's an irony in this story, right? I mean, there's a shock of this, and there's the deception, but there's also an irony in this story. Because remember, it was Jacob, who is the second born, who earlier in the story deceived the firstborn brother Esau. Well, now he is being deceived by Laban through the use of the firstborn daughter, right? Because, again, Laban's a sneaky character. He's sort of out for what's in it for him. He's not necessarily thinking of his daughter's well-being or what's best for them, but what he can get out of it. And so he uses this, and this is sort of an example. Well, it's irony, but it's also like you a little bit for Jacob, like you reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. He deceived earlier in the story, and now he's being deceived, and it all revolves around the firstborn. So this happens, and he's surprised, he's angry, he's upset at what happens, because remember, he loved Rachel, not Leah. And he thought Rachel was beautiful, not Leah. And he was drawn to her and her passion and her vigor for life. And he wasn't interested in Leah. So he goes back to Laban and they negotiate some more and they argue some more. And the agreement is, okay, wait a week. He can marry Rachel as well, but he has to work 7 more years. Okay? So that's what's happening sort of with Laban and Jacob in the story. But as it pertains to Rachel and Leah, we can already see what the problem might be in this story. That Jacob loved one more than the other. And these two sisters then, who in an ideal world would be close to one another and have a strong bond of love between sisters, are now thrust into the position of being rivals and thrust into this situation that was not what they chose, and now they're going to have to deal with that. And so again, sort of that angle keeps going farther and farther out. The fissure, the crack, the break is beginning to develop more and more. And again, there's irony in this passage, because remember what happened in future generations is now being played out in the later generation, or in past generations is now being played out here in future generations. Because when Jacob grew up, there were family favorites as well, if you remember. Isaac loved Esau, the oldest, and Rebekah loved Jacob, the youngest. But that didn't turn out too well for Esau and Jacob. Their relationship, and at this point, is still estranged. There's eventually reconciliation in the story, if you know their story. But at this point in the story, they're still cut off from one another. Jacob's still fleeing for his life. So family favorites didn't play out so well when they were growing up. I don't imagine it'll play out so well for Jacob now that he has a favorite among his two wives. And if you know even the future story, of as it goes down in the future generations, Jacob eventually has 12 sons and one daughter, and the 12 sons are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob has a favorite child, and it's Joseph. And he gives them that amazing technicolor dream coat and the coat of many colors. And he's Joseph is favorite, but his brothers resent him, right? There's rivalry. There's competition. They sell him into slavery. So these Again, what's these patterns that have happened in the previous generations are now continuing to develop, and that angle sort of keeps going out. So now then we come to the part of the story where the snippets of the text that we read today, okay? And from here, things continue to sort of spiral downward. Because the first thing that our text tells us today is that Leah was unloved, right? And the text tells us that God saw her, that Leah was unloved. And the actual word for unloved is actually a stronger word than unloved, but it's actually like more of like hated. Like, and to me, hate, she was hated. To say that Leah was hated means more that there was sort of an active animosity directed toward her rather than just a passive sort of disregard or not paying much attention to. So Leah was hated. And then the question is, well, hated by whom? And the answer is probably all of the above. Right? Was she hated by Laban, her father, who used her for his own gain, and actually earlier in the story referred to her as that one, as this one, right? Not even by name, not even acknowledging her existence. Was she hated by Jacob, who perhaps resents having to go through all these 7 years and another 7 years of service and didn't want to marry her in the first place? And was she hated by Rachel, right? Her sister, who's now this rival, who has to share life and share family in a way that she didn't want to. And so Leah, in this story, she's unloved, she's hated, her life is bitter, it's sad. She has low worth in the eyes of other people. She probably has internalized that low worth in and of herself. And this is the lot of Leah in life. But God sees her in that, right? The text says that God saw that she was unloved, and God is moved to respond to Leah. And the way that God responds in this story is God, as the giver of life, the giver of a better future, God enables Leah to conceive. And this is Jacob's first son. Right, this, and it's a boy in that culture, the firstborn male. There's all sorts of honor and prestige and notoriety that comes along with that. And Leah is his mother, and so she sees this as her lot in life is beginning to change. Right, she's now up into a more higher status, and she says when her son is born, his name is Simeon, and she conceived Simeon, and she said that the Lord heard that I was unloved, so he gave me a son. And now my husband will love me. I mean, do you hear almost the desperation or the yearning to be loved in this? Right? The Lord saw my harsh treatment, but now my husband will love me. But he didn't. It didn't really change much for Leah. And she conceived again, and this time she gave birth to Simeon. And again, she says, the Lord saw that I was unloved, and so maybe this will help to turn the tables, that yearning to be loved. And it didn't work again. And the third time's a charm, right? She conceives again, and she gives birth to Levi. Surely, third time's a charm. This will work. And it didn't. And finally, then, she conceived a fourth son. She gave birth to Judah. And at this time, then, she gave up all sort of yearning or hope that she might be loved in Jacob's eyes. And she says, simply, when Judah is born, I will praise the Lord. And I imagine this was an agonizing, painful journey. But on the one hand, this growth in Leah, who came to find praise in God and her worth in God alone, independent of the approval of anybody else, independent of the approval of the men in her life, whether that's her father Laban or her husband Jacob. And she has to wrestle with that, but eventually at this fourth time, she praises God in and of itself, right? For that act alone, for that sense of identity as a child, as a daughter of God. Perhaps she wrestled with all her life, you know, I'm not blank enough, right? I'm not pretty enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not Rachel enough, right? Whatever comparison she has, whatever value she had in other people's eyes, she felt like she didn't live up to that. But here, finally, there's this growth that we see in Leah to just praise God. And it illustrates the problem when women's lives are valued based on their physical beauty, like was the situation here in Leah's story. And how sad for Leah in her day that was always compared to her younger sister, Rachel. And how sad for women in our day when they're seen as objects of beauty or pleasure and not for the divine sparks that God put in them as beloved daughters of God. And that's the tragic story of Leah, that on the one hand, yes, she grows as in her confidence and her boldness and her understanding of herself in God's eyes, but still she's in this world that devalues her. And that angle sort of just continues to be pushed out further and further. And in the story, things continue to not go so well for Rebecca. I keep saying Rebecca. Things continue to not be going so well for Rachel either in the story, right? Yes, she's loved, but it's not necessarily going smoothly for her. Because the story says, as we read on a little bit in the text today, is that Rachel was barren. Right? She was unable to have children, and in this way became jealous of her sister. And the animosity and the enviousness just grew in her heart for her sister, Leah. So Rachel was barren, and we've seen before in the story a barren woman desperate for children. We saw that in the story of Sarah and Hagar. And so what do you think happens in this story? Again, Rachel's solution is that she'll give her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a third wife, as a concubine, and that the children born to Bilhah will be her children, and then that'll make her feel better, she thinks. Well, did that turn out well for Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Not so much. And do you think that will turn out well again this time for Jacob and Rachel and Bilhah? Not so much. In the future generations, there's animosity, there's strife, there's bitterness between their children, and even in the immediate term, it doesn't necessarily even satisfy Rachel's envy, right? She devises this plan in envy, but it doesn't even satisfy that. And when her sons are born, well, when Bilhah's sons are born that are then given to Rachel, Rachel says things like this, that finally God has judged in my favor. And I've competed fiercely with my sister, and now I've won. I mean, not the healthiest of sisterly relationships, right? There's competition, there's one-upsmanship, there's fighting. And then from here, Leah's like, oh, well, two can play at this game, right? So then she sees what Rachel does, and so she gives her servant to Isaac, and then they keep having more and more sons, and it starts off this cold war fought by the stockpiling of children. And they keep getting more and more, but it's just this back and forth, and their names are directed at one another, and their praise to God is directed at each other, and it's like, it's just, bombs being dropped on one another through the competition of children and the names and the false praise that is accompanying all this. And so just as in Leah, we saw, the sad situation that she's caught up in, but how sad also for Rachel, who's driven by such envy. And how sad that, again, she has this role expectation that she thinks she's got to match, that she's got to live into, or that she's not good enough. And it illustrates the problem of the lives of women in those days and in our days where they're seen as domestic objects. Again, for their ability to conceive, the ability to raise a family, and that the men, Laban and Jacob, both see them in this light rather than see Rachel in this life rather than the object and the beauty and the gift of God that has been instilled in her and her passion and her strength in life. So that angle keeps going out further. And we see these repeated dynamics that happened in Abraham and Sarah's life, in Isaac and Rebekah's life, are now being repeated in Jacob's life with his wives and his family. And there's more, too, in the story. There are more of these things that we could continue to tease out. And so what this shows us as this crack keeps growing wider and wider in this story, what it shows us is that the patriarchs and the matriarchs are stories of fallen people succumbing to envy, to trickery, to division, to scandal, to unhealthy competition between relatives. There are stories that involve division, estrangement, cut off, jealousy, fragmentation, favorites and non-favorites, and it just spirals and spirals and spirals. And in these stories, God doesn't necessarily leap off the pages of what's going on here. And in these stories, God's sort of behind the scenes, maybe not necessarily directing the action, but where is God? Obviously, God's there, but where? But God is active in the story. We have to maybe look a little bit to see where it comes shining through. But in the story, God is clearly defined as the giver of life. God is clearly defined as the one who brings life, that brings hope, but that brings joy. God is the one who has identified that makes the future of the story possible, that there is going to be a new day, that there is going to be a new dawn, even if it can't be seen, even if it can't be seen how it's going to get there, but God is clearly identified as that. And also as the story goes on, and maybe not in the immediate story surrounding Rachel and Leah, but as the story goes on, God is the one who's shown to pick up the pieces. To pick up the pieces of those shattered and broken lives of the men and the women that he has called and put them back into an arrangement so that the story keeps going. You know, the stories of the matriarchs and the patriarchs, you know, look a lot like us and in our world, our broken and messy lives and our broken and messy world. And as stories of human beings, well, that's sort of where the story ends. That's where the story goes. And we can trace down the family tree and we can sort of see the divisions and the cutoffs. And as we know the names, if we know the names, we know the stories and we can see how things sort of played out. And as I already mentioned, in the future generations with the favoritism of Joseph and the divisions that happened there, right? As we see them as individual people and a family of human beings, it's messy. But if we see them as stories of human beings and families in relationship to a loving God, well, then the stories of the matriarchs and the patriarchs show that there is a greater and deeper reality in the world. And it's a greater and deeper reality of sort of human role expectation or human standards of success or beauty or human, you know, scheming and planning and manipulating. Now, there's a deeper reality at work in the world, and it's the reality of God, the giver of life. It's the reality of the God of love. It's the reality of that divine spark that is placed inside each one of God's children, each one of us, of you, of everyone. And it's about that God who works to bring that out in each one. Just as God was working with Leah in her journey to bring that out of her when she had lost track of it, when she perhaps never knew that it was there. And God continues to bring that out through his people, through the generations, even as people move far, far away. It is God who continues to work for good. It is God who continues to fix that which has fallen apart. It is God who continues to offer love and grace, unity, restoration even. We know in the story that there's later restoration between Jacob and Esau. Might there be restoration for Leah and Rachel too? One can hope. And one who knows the story of God's work through the family of Abraham and Sarah to be a blessing for the world, and how that fulfillment is, that blessing and that promise is fulfilled in the giving of Christ for Jew and Gentile alike, for the people of all nations, we can hope that there is restoration, because that's the story of God who is working in these stories, in these brokenness, to bring about God's purposes. And so while human beings struggle and fight and fail, there is that deeper reality that runs all through this story that we can see, that we can hope for, and that we can proclaim because of the promises of God. Amen.